My mother-in-law must have gotten a sneak peek at my sermon manuscript. We're going to hear some of those words again that you were just singing in your head together. But I'd ask that you would join me by taking up your copy of God's Word and turning to the very end of 1 Thessalonians. Today we will finish this book that we began together back in January. And I always get a great sense of accomplishment when finishing a book. I can just add this to the list. This manuscript will be put in a three-ring binder labeled 1 Thessalonians. And that binder will be closed and put on a shelf in my office. And that action pleases a part of my brain. And just the pleasure you get when a job is finished. But more importantly, it's been my prayer that the careful exposition of this letter would be of great service to this church and the particular season in which we find ourselves. Now, where we are right now is an exciting season. The Lord is showering kindness upon this congregation in so many ways. And in the midst of that, we've had the privilege to learn from Paul's letter to this often overlooked church. May we remember what we've been taught and imitate them. But we aren't saying goodbye to the Thessalonians just yet. Next week, my plan is to turn the page and begin in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians and begin to exposit those three chapters, which should get us through the summer. No promises that whether it's July or August, only the Lord knows. And then after 2 Thessalonians, we're going to jump back into the Old Testament. Our normal practice is to go old, new, old, new. And so I would sincerely ask for your prayers as we consider, as I consider and consult with the elders about where we should go next. Please pray for wisdom. Because the sermons you'll hear for the next semester or the next year or the next year and a half depend upon it. So pray. Today, though, we're tying a bow on this letter. And I think it really addresses the confidence that you have that you will make it through and persevere to the end. May 20th of 2017 was a big day for my parents. It was a Saturday. They had on their nice dress clothes. And they walked into First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi, and took their seats to witness that year's graduating class of Reformed Theological Seminary. And I, their firstborn son, was wearing a cap and gown and would be handed a diploma. And it was a big day for Mom and Dad, because while they had been so patient and encouraging over the previous 31 years, there had to be times, although they never said it out loud, there had to be times when they thought, if John makes it through school, it's going to be a miracle. I'm not talking about seminary. I don't think they worried much about me getting through seminary. It was elementary school. It was middle school. It was high school. And it was college. I'm thinking back to the homework that they wrestled with me over and the projects they had to help me with or else they never would have gotten done. I'm thinking of the less than stellar report cards that came home to them. I'm thinking about the additional weekend ACT prep course that they paid for and made me take only to see my score go up 1 point. I'm thinking about my GPA after my freshman year of college. There had to be times in private when my parents looked at one another and said, "What are we going to do with John? I don't know if he's going to make it. But on that day, in May of 2017, all the wrestling, all the frustration, all the worry in regards to my education was over. School was over and is over as far as I'm concerned. I have no desire to become the Reverend Dr. Windham. Somehow, some way, by the grace of God, my parents sat and watched as I walked across the sanctuary of First Pres and was awarded a Master of Divinity. I wonder if you've had similar thoughts in regards to your being a Christian. Think about your seemingly never-ending wrestling match with your flesh that is struggling against the spirit within you. Think about the times of disappointment and tears when you've fallen into that same sin yet again. Think about those seasons, months, or maybe even years that you've neglected the word and prayer and gathering with the saints for worship. Think about those dark nights of the soul when assurance ebbs and the Lord seems thousands of miles away. Have you ever thought, I don't know if I'm going to make it? Have you ever woken up in the morning and been amazed that you're still a Christian and still believe? I mean, maybe you haven't. Maybe you have the same level of self-awareness as a Christian that I had as a student, which was very little. I never woke up before class and found myself amazed that I was still a college student. Maybe you've never woken up and been amazed that you're still a Christian. You're just not worried about it, taking it for granted, assuming that everything will work out and be okay. And that's not a great thing, because there will be trouble and difficulty. There should be a war going on within you, the flesh against the spirit. There should be those moments when you just quote Paul and cry out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" There should be moments when you think, the only way I'm going to make it through, the only way I'm going to persevere and finish the race and keep the faith and be found blameless at Christ's return, the only way I'm going to be awarded a crown of righteousness is by the grace of God. A miracle is going to have to happen. And I think it's actually normal and healthy to feel that way more and more the longer we walk with the Lord. Because the longer we walk with him, the more he's going to peel back those layers of our heart like an onion and expose hidden evils that we didn't even know existed. The longer we walk with him, the more we'll see our need of Christ the Savior. The more we'll see that our sin that he bore on the cross was so much more than what we thought when we first came to faith. The longer we walk with him, we'll see more of the sinfulness of sin and that what he took upon himself was unimaginable. John Newton was thinking about this when he wrote to a friend and said, quote, If you walk closely with the Lord for 40 years, you'll have a much lower opinion of yourself than you do now. End quote. The longer you walk with God, the lower will be your opinion of yourself. But the greater will be your appreciation of his kindness and faithfulness. Maybe you'll have a decreasing view of self, but you'll also have an ever-increasing view of Jesus. As time, that ever-rolling stream, carries you along, the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound," will only grow sweeter to your ears. And I want you to think about those questions spoken by self-aware Christians. I don't know if I'm going to make it. How am I still a Christian? How did I get to the point in my life where I attend worship and actually enjoy it and feel my need for it? How did I become a church member? How did I get to the point where I'm reading and learning more about Jesus? If I could go back and talk to myself 10 or 15 years ago, I would never believe it. Think about the church at Thessalonica. You've got these brand new Christians living in a major pagan city surrounded by hostile people who wanted to strangle this church in the crib. And that's in addition to the temptations and sins of their own hearts. How are they ever going to make it? How are they going to keep the faith and finish the race and be found blameless and receive the crown of righteousness? Paul answers that here at the end. He's going to tell them in whom their confidence truly lies, and we'll read it in just a moment, but first pray with me. O God of peace, sanctify your people in the truth. Your word is truth. Send now the Spirit to glorify yourself and further establish the confidence of your people in your sanctifying, perfecting work in them. This I ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 23, hear the word of the Lord. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This is a passage about sanctification. That period of time between your new birth and your death. Between your first believing on Jesus and that final earthly event in your life where your soul is separated from your body and finds itself at home with the Lord. In that period of time, you are made into a different person. You begin to live more and more like the child of God you've been made. In that time, you are going to grow in holiness. Question number 35 of the Shorter Catechism says that in sanctification, you as a believer are renewed in your whole person after the image of God. So inside and outside, soul and body, your thoughts, your words, your actions begin to look more and more like Jesus. It also says that more and more you will die to sin and live to righteousness, meaning that those areas of sin and worldliness will begin to shrivel up and die like a forsaken flower bed in a Mississippi August. And righteousness will grow and increase like that same garden in a wet Mississippi spring. That sounds great, doesn't it? Here's an important qualifier. Question 35 begins with these words. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace. So it is a work, not an act. It's not a one-time thing that happens in a moment. It is an ongoing work. It is a lengthy project of God's grace by which we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. So the basis of your own personal sanctification is the grace of God. Look at Paul's first words in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Paul does not pray, Lord, may these believers that I've taught and loved so much sanctify themselves completely. He prays, may the God of peace, may the God who reconciled himself to these helpless sinners, who made peace with them by the blood of Jesus' cross, may he sanctify them completely. The God of peace is the one who does this. And he doesn't delegate it to anyone else. Now, we delegate stuff all the time. Our kids will go to school and someone else will teach them. We don't have time to go to Kroger, and so we'll go out and have someone else cook. Now, we don't have time to mow, and so we'll hire someone else to cut our grass. We are very good at delegating. But when it comes to your holiness, God does not delegate it to anyone else. He does it himself. And he does so completely. Meaning, he's not going to leave one stone unturned in your life. There is not one closet in your life that he is not going to clean out. There is not one junk drawer that he is not going to organize. What is this? Your instincts, your desires, your loves, your habits, your leanings, your appetites, your personality, your sense of humor, your decision making, your use of time, your use of money, your beliefs, your doctrine, your worship. He's going to sanctify all of it. Every part of your being, inside and out, he will make to reflect the heart and soul and life of Jesus. He will do this. Which means after walking with him for 40 years, it should be impossible and wholly inappropriate for you to say, look at what I've done. Look at what I've made of myself. God is the one who will sanctify you completely. Look at the rest of verse 23. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If Paul is praying that they would be made perfect, that's what blameless means, to be faultless, to be able to stand tall under the blazing light of heaven and not be found with one single spot or wrinkle or blemish inside and out. When is that completion reached? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Going back to John Newton, does anyone remember the final words he spoke on his deathbed? Newton said, my memory is nearly gone, but two things I remember, that I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior. At the end of his life, after all he'd accomplished, being a pastor, being a letter writer, being a hymn writer, mentoring the young men in Parliament who would abolish the slave trade in England, after all that, he still didn't see himself as complete and blameless. Rather, with his final breaths, he said, "I am a great sinner. And Christ is a great Savior." His hope wasn't in complete sanctification in this life. But like Paul, it was in complete sanctification at the coming of the Lord. And that's our hope too, church. That one day, on that great day, the dust that once constituted our bodies will be resurrected to new life and united with our sinless souls. And we will stand whole and blameless in the presence of the one who saved us. What's in view in verse 23 is glorification. Complete sanctification is glorification when body and soul are found blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And notice a very important word in verse 23 that begins with the letter K. Kept. The God of peace, who will sanctify you completely, will keep you. Think back to the words we sang last week. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. How could the Father neglect or fail to keep one redeemed by the blood of his Son? How on earth am I going to make it? How will I possibly persevere to the end and finish the race and keep the faith? Here is our confidence. Here is our resting place. He who calls is faithful. How blessed it is to know that our perseverance, our continuing to wake up morning after morning and find that we're still a Christian, how blessed it is to know that that is not based off of our faithfulness, but his. Philippians 1:6 says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He will do it, church. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Great is his faithfulness. That's what gives us strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Now, earlier I spoke of the lower view of self that we have the longer we walk with the Lord. But not only is there a growing knowledge of sin, we will also experience a growing knowledge of suffering. For almost everyone, the total cumulative suffering that you will know will only increase with age. Maybe you live long enough to see most all of your family members precede you in death. You will live to see dear friends get cancer. Kids will get sick. And maybe you'll have to bury a child. We'll have friends commit suicide. And then as the older we get, our bodies will betray us We will hurt. We will not be able to do things that were so much easier in years past. Things just get harder. And what a comfort it is in those moments to remember who is working in us and who will keep us to the end. Let's go back to the image of my parents watching me walk across the sanctuary of First Pres, dressed in the garb of a graduate. And the joy that they had after those long, frustrating years. Brothers and sisters, a greater day and a greater honor is in your future. One day, you will stand before the assembly of family in a place of worship. You will be clothed in the garb of another, and you will receive the prize. All the work, all the toil, all the frustration, all the suffering will be forgotten and give way to endless joy. But here's the difference. Your standing there won't be because of what you've done, but what the grace of God has done in you. On that day, you will say, "He is faithful. He did it. He worked a miracle and transformed all of me, body and soul, into his own likeness. He has made me fit to dwell with him forever. Thanks be to God." Let's end with these closing remarks that Paul makes in verses 25 through 28. Yeah, as we've worked our way through this letter, just for the sake of simplicity, I've gotten into the habit of only referring to Paul. But if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 1, you know that Paul wasn't the only one writing this letter. There was also Silvanus, a.k.a. Silas, and Timothy. This letter was a group project. It was the work of a committee. And for most of the letter, one of those two, Silas or Timothy, or maybe someone else, who had very neat, clear handwriting, was transcribing the words that Paul spoke as he sat or paced around his room in Corinth. But here at the end, it's as if Paul walks over to the table and asks for the pen and wrote these final words himself. He'd do this in other letters. At the end of Galatians, Paul says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Apparently, his secretary had very nice, neat, normal-sized handwriting. But Paul would write with a big, bold hand. And he would do this as a signature so that churches receiving the letter could know that it really came from him and was not a fraud. So what does Paul add at the very end of this letter in his big, bold script? He's going to address the brothers several times. And I don't want this gendered language to throw you. I don't believe Paul only has words for the men. Now, elsewhere, when Paul refers to the church as the bride of Christ, he isn't just talking to the women. These words carry meaning. Just as the church is the bride and Christ is the bridegroom, and he came and sought and died for her, and just as the feast in heaven is named the marriage supper of the Lamb, this word brother has deeper meaning for all the church. You know, I'm sure you know this, but in their day, daughters and sisters inherited nothing. They were not heirs. When the father died, his property went to his sons or the nearest male relatives. And if the women were unmarried or widowed, they could go destitute. So by Paul calling this congregation brothers. He's naming all as heirs who by God's grace have been adopted into God's family and will inherit the same spiritual riches and glory and kingdom that belong to their elder brother, Jesus Christ. I believe Paul has all the saints of Thessalonica in mind. And he says, pray for us. It does say something about the importance and power of prayer, doesn't it? That Paul asks them to pray for him. This is the same man who would be given a glimpse into heaven. This is the man who met the risen Lord on the road to Damascus and then had Christ visit him again in a Roman barracks. This is the same man who wrote books of Holy Scripture and performed miracles like raising the dead. And he asks these new growing Christians to pray for him. And since that's true for Paul, how much more is it true for me and for your elders? Please pray for us, church. Pray that he would continue his work in sanctifying us completely, inside and out. It's one of the most important things that you can do in service to this congregation. Make it a habit to pray for your pastor and officers. Second, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Paul wanted the recipient of this letter to pass on his loving greeting to the congregation. I'll be on the phone with my mother and she'll say, give the girls a kiss from me. That's what Paul's saying here. Give everyone a kiss from me. This close, intimate greeting that was usually reserved for family and close friends, Paul wanted given to the church because he really loved them. And since he calls it a holy kiss, it implies that this is being set apart. They are going to greet one another differently than they might greet others outside the church. So what do we do with this? I brought this up Wednesday morning, and it was a lot of fun. And one man said, well, we ought to kiss one another. And another one said, you better not kiss me, brother. It is sad that we live in such a hyper-sexualized and perverse period of time, that to greet one another with a kiss would be seen as inappropriate and wrong or gross. The innocency and purity of this is currently lost, and I pray that it's found. Maybe this will change in decades to come, and I'd love for it to. But I believe the principle here for us is that as a church family, there should be warmth and love, sincere warmth and love, as we greet one another in a way that is above and beyond how we would normally greet others. There should be a marked difference in how we might greet others, coworkers at the office, or acquaintances at pizza grocery. There should be a big difference between that and how we greet fellow members of Trinity Presbyterian Church. There should be love and warmth and affection that is higher and set apart. You know, Molly and I will have talks with our girls when they're fighting, and we'll say, hey, friends come and go, but she is family. She's your sister. By God's grace, you'll be the dearest of friends for the rest of your days. You are sisters. Remember that. Church, those around you right now are family. We have all been brought into a relationship that not even death can sever. You will not be the only one standing blameless at the return of Christ. Those sitting on the pews with you, or behind you, or in front of you will be there as well. We will be family forever. So let your greeting and your affection for one another, expressed in physical ways, reflect that. And here we see that what happens on Sunday mornings, during the worship service isn't all that should happen on Sunday morning. Right? What also matters is what happens before and after the service, when you have the chance to meet and speak and hug and shake hands. That there may be nothing to it, but I've heard someone say that you can tell a lot about the health of a congregation by how long people hang around afterwards to talk to one another. Now, if we really love one another, which is something Paul has commanded over and over again in this letter, it ought to be reflected in how we greet and interact with one another. Third, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Apparently, Paul felt very strongly about this. Once you have this letter in hand, gather the church and read it to everyone. Maybe he was worried that there might be parts of the letter that the recipient would be tempted to leave out, like giving all the brothers a holy kiss. Or maybe he was worried about illiterate saints who would be left out and not hear the words. Now, as an apostle, Paul wrote with great authority. Back in chapter 2, he said that they had received the word of God from them. And now that word is continuing. And he wants to make sure that everyone has the chance of hearing it. And then finally, Paul writes, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." That's the final word they need to hear. That even though Paul is separated from them in body, the grace of Jesus Christ be with them. What does grace do? We can ask that most beloved hymn we're about to sing. Grace saves. Grace teaches our hearts to fear, and grace relieves our fears. Grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will bring me home. And I pulled a line from my very first sermon in this series. It is grace that saves, grace that hunts down. It is grace that opens eyes, grace that teaches the fear of God. It is grace that takes away fears, and it is grace that will bring us home. This is what Paul speaks over them, that the waters of life that flow from the fountain of Christ would be upon them, and that Christ's ocean of redeeming works would cover them. He's reminding this little church that their strength and security is found outside of themselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, you are faithful. You will keep us and sanctify us completely so that at the return of Jesus, we will be found blameless. O Lord, if there be any hearing my voice who are apart from you, if there are any attempting to do this work on their own, thinking that one day they will stand and say, "Look at what I've done. Look at what I've made of myself." Father, show them their utter inability. Give the grace that makes them fear. And give grace to relieve those fears by enabling them to cry out to Jesus alone for help. Call those distant ones to yourself, that they may say with sincerity and truth, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Perform these miracles that your church would spread across the earth. O Lord, comfort those you have called. Comfort those that you will glorify. Put the words of assurance found in Psalm 138 in their mouths. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Father, cause your people to leave this place with this mystery in mind, that they are to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, while also knowing that it is you who is at work in them. Increase our love for one another, and may it be seen in physical ways, and shower this dear congregation with your unmerited kindness. And in being blessed, would we go and be a blessing to others? I ask this in the name of the King, who is coming soon. Amen.